Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
I've been asked to speak about why the Catholic Church has priests. Catholic priests are often critiqued as either sinful or unnecessary or oppressive. In response, I will try to show in this talk that the Catholic priesthood bestows salvation and honor upon others. There are two related challenges here. One is that there are no spiritual differences at all between individual persons. The second is that any spiritual differences cannot be systemic. With respect to the first challenge, for a Christian, it's rather easily dismissed, because if we think about the challenge that there are no spiritual differences at all, the very existence of Jesus, who he is, ends the discussion, because Jesus, Christians affirm, is God, and yet he's also man. He is spiritually different than us. He's spiritually better than us. He is our Savior. We need someone better than us to save us. He's spiritually better. So, are there spiritual differences? Yes, Jesus proves it. Second challenge, though. Can there be systemic spiritual differences? Can there be a system whereby some have a spiritual advantage that they confer to others? That's the trickier question. That's really the question that brings me here this evening. We tend to think or act as if legitimate spiritual difference depends upon, for instance, a charismatic spiritual gift, something that is a one-of-a-kind, unique divine calling. Think of a prophet, for instance, of the Old Testament, someone who's a singular figure. He's been given the call. He's the one who's able to preach salvation, forgiveness, repentance to the people. But the Catholic claim about priests is that there is a fundamental institutionalized difference between a priest and everyone else. And that difference is based upon a sacramental rite, a liturgical rite, a rite whereby a priest goes through a ceremony and is brought from the beginning to the end, such that at the end he is different than others. That's the claim. That's the focus for my talk. There's a related challenge. The challenge is that if there is a systemic difference, some say that it should be based upon personal subjective holiness. For those of us who are Catholics, or even those who are not Catholics, we want priests who are holy, intelligent, and likable. We want someone like, for instance, say John Paul II, someone who was charismatic, someone who was able to kind of command the attention of people, lead people, both Christians and non-Christians, be of benefit to the entire world. But the truth is, many Catholic priests are, on the scale of physical and intellectual gifts, rather average guys, to be quite honest, just to get down to like bare facts. There are priests, to be quite honest, who are unholy, or dumb, or unlikable. It's a sad fact, but a true fact. Nonetheless, I want to prove tonight that even if certain priests are unholy, dumb, or unlikable, the Catholic priestly system is true and good, and God works even through any priests who are unholy, dumb, and unintelligent. I'm putting that up as kind of like the bar I've got to pass because, frankly, it shows the difference that the system makes, to say that even with respect to dumb, unlikable, and unholy priests, the system is better than not to have the system. Everyone wants to have a John Paul II around, or at least a lot of people want to have a John Paul II around, or pick your favorite saint, whoever it is. But do you want to have, I don't know, the priest whose jokes you don't really like, or the priest whose baseball team is the rival of yours? Or let's say, because I know we're at West Virginia University, let's say the priest who's from University of Pittsburgh. Do you want that priest as your priest? Bit of a challenge. So the Catholic proposal is it's still better to have a Catholic priest, even, again, if he's unholy, dumb, unlikable, rather than no priest. Not to say that we should want to have priests that are unholy, dumb, or unlikable. We're not shooting for that. That's not the goal. Don't get me wrong here. But the question is the system better? Indeed, God created a system of priests that is essential for our sanctification. And the system is better for our sanctification than a so-called charismatic approach of one-off individualized free agents. In order to do this exploration, first I'll explore a bit of what a priest is, and then try to demonstrate why we have priests from different perspectives. First off, God's, then ours, and lastly, Christ's. Then I'm going to give some examples from history that demonstrate a continuity over history from time of Christ to ours. And lastly, explore the idea very, very briefly of priestesses. Methodologically, we'll explore our topic by using scripture and theology. With respect to theology, we'll use the text and thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, who is the patron of the Thomistic Institute, and he's got some things to say that are pertinent to this question, so given that this is a Thomistic Institute chapter talk, I figured it'd be good to get his thought in here. St. Thomas usually in his writings provides scriptural citations, and I'll be able to build in the scriptural dimensions with the citations. If he doesn't give it the citation clearly in one of the quotations that I'm giving you, I've added some other scriptural citations. What is a priest? We should specify what is we're talking about. Before we can ask why the church has priests, we should identify what is a priest. At heart, a priest is a mediator between the divine and the human, between the spiritual and the material. That's a basic definition that works well for Catholics. It works for most any religion. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a priest, as I put in your handout, as, quote, one authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and God. St. Thomas, our patron saint, gives the following generic definition of a priest, which I put also on your handout. This is quotation 1b. The office proper to a priest is to be a mediator between God and the people, to wit, inasmuch as he bestows divine things on the people, wherefore sacerdos, priest in Latin, means a giver of sacred things, sacerdans, giving sacred things. According to the prophet Malachi, they shall seek the law at his, that is the priest's mouth. And again, for as much as he offers up the people's prayers to God, and in a manner makes satisfaction to God for their sins. Wherefore the apostle, or the author of the letter to Hebrews, says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things that appertain to God, that he may offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins. Note in these two texts from Merriam-Webster of the 20th century and St. Thomas Aquinas of the 13th century, the recurring theme of mediation. Mediation, intermediators, having in-betweens, go-betweens, that is a crucial dynamic for us as human beings, and especially for us as Catholics. As human beings, do you want to talk with a friend? Chances are, if you do, you use the intermediary of your phone to send a text message. I've recently learned that for some folks, maybe of some age groups here, that it can be seen as like too aggressive to actually just call a person on the phone straight away. So first off, you got to use the intermediator of a text message to say like, okay, prepare yourself, I'm going to give you a live phone call. Or you could just make a phone call. Either way, they're both intermediaries. You use the intermediary in order to establish contact between you. But let's say, not to put any pressure on anyone here, so I've met some people, but I'll just scramble names. So let's say someone I've not met here. I've not met a Bill here, and I don't think I've met a Susie here. But let's say Bill kind of finds Susie interesting, and Bill wants to kind of meet Susie, but he's a bit afraid or kind of tentative. Will Susie like it if he talks with her? So maybe he's going to go talk with mutual friend Julia first, as an intermediator to say, can you introduce me to Susie? Julia is the intermediator. Could you maybe let her know that I think she's cute, sort of thing? And I'll tell her later if you tell me it's okay to tell her later. Or you go look her up on Instagram. or whatever you're using these days for your apps, for posts and videos and stuff. Social networking networks are mediators. So mediators are your helpers, they're your community organizers, they're your service agents. We modern folks tend to think of ourselves as independent, and in certain ways we are, but it's only relatively speaking. A better description for us is that we are our intermediators are less personal or proximate than they would have been in former days. So for me, coming here from Washington, D.C., maybe 100 years ago, if I wanted to get here, you know, some sort of relatively fast pace, maybe I could have gotten a horse and buggy. And along the way, since I don't know how to drive a horse and buggy, I would have had a driver, hopefully. And along the way, I would have gotten to meet the driver and talk with him. Now, if you wanted to get from maybe not West Virginia to D.C., but let's say you're going to West Virginia to California, chances are you're going to get yourself to an airport. Then you're going to show a QR code on your phone to someone that you're not even going to talk to because you're too busy. You're listening on your noise-canceling headphones to music. And then you can get all the way to California without talking to anyone. But you're still somehow in relationship to them.
Very sad.
Where is that?
I said very sad.
Very sad. Well, yes. But maybe we'll talk a bit about less sadder options. Now, if you did have a sad day and your flight was delayed or canceled, you might need to talk to someone. So if you are talking to someone on your cell phone, on your noise-canceling headphones, hopefully it's a live person. Maybe it's a computer system, but hopefully it's a live person, even 10,000 miles away. Granted, maybe that's a sad situation, but if you're thinking about it, there's lots of intermediaries that have made your experience of getting to California possible. So there are the flight crews, there are the mechanics, there are the agents who are looking at your QR code, there is the music bands that you're listening to on your noise-canceling headphones. So there are lots of people who are making your life possible. It's involving a lot of mediation, but maybe it's just a bit more removed than my taking a horse and buggy with a live driver 100 years ago from D.C. to here. We are innately social beings. We naturally need to cooperate for our human benefit. Mediation is just simply being human. We all have mediators, whether we like it or not. If you want to read more about how pre-modern societies reflexively thought in terms of mediation and social networks, I put on your handouts the last page some further reading. An interesting read is Charles Taylor's The Secular Age. He is a Canadian philosopher. The first 200 pages of the book are brilliant. They talk about mediation between ancients and medieval folks. The last 600 to 650 pages, you can skip. So there you have it. I've just helped out your reading. Helped you to read 200 pages, but then skip the next 600 to 650 pages. I'll leave you to figure that one out. But
it's not about
No. First 200 pages is golden. So in terms of mediation, that's what's going to help you. A priest, getting back to our proper subject, a priest is a mediator of a special sort. He is a spiritual mediator, a mediator between God and the people. If we go back to our quotation from St. Thomas, quotation 1b, that I read earlier, St. Thomas identifies two basic tasks of the priest. First, he bestows divine things on the people. This could be called descending mediation, from God on high, so-called, to us here on earth. Thomas even identifies this according to the etymology of the word sacerdos, giving divine things. This is the perspective of the priest bringing down to the level of the people gifts from God on high. One form of descending mediation that Thomas lists is sacred teaching. He quotes the prophet Malachi, "They shall seek the law at his priest's mouth." But who is the his here? The his here is God. It's God's law that we're talking about. So the priest is the mouthpiece of God for the communication of God's law. Other tasks could be mentioned by St. Thomas. He doesn't do so, but he could have talked about sanctifying or giving blessings or prophesying. The general gist is that the Catholic priest is an instrument for God to give divine things from God to the people. Let me make one quick parenthetical remark on a methodological level here. You know that Thomas quotes the prophet Malachi, who's from the Old Testament. Is such a citation pertinent for Christians who are especially benefiting from the New Testament? Yes and no. There is a discontinuity between Old Testament priests and Jesus and Jesus' priests. Jesus is different than the Old Testament Levitical or Mosaic or Aaronic priests. Jesus is a new type of priest. We'll talk a bit about that later. And yet, a New Testament priest, Catholic priests, participate in Jesus' priesthood. So there is a difference compared to someone like a priest that would have been known by the prophet Malachi, hundreds of years before Christ. And yet, there is an analogous similarity between Old Testament and New Testament priests. Both types involve mediation. And for St. Thomas's purpose in this quote, for the definition, and for our needs right now, that similarity is sufficient. So there are some ways in which Old Testament priests can teach us about New Testament priests and about Jesus' priesthood. So Malachi is giving a true statement about how all legitimate priests teach God's law. So even though it's not exactly getting at, let's say, how Christ is a priest or how New Testament priests are in participating in Christ's priesthood, nonetheless, it's a legitimate scriptural citation. End of parenthetical remark. Back to what is a priest. A second category of priestly mediation can be called ascending mediation, moving from, let's say, the lower to the higher. Thomas writes, quote, that the priest offers up the people's prayers to God and makes satisfaction to God for their sins. This is the perspective of the priest lifting up to God from the level of the people the desires and needs of the people. He is able to intercede on behalf of the people to God. So, ascending mediation and descending mediation. If you will, it's a two-way street or maybe a two-way elevator. So a priest is not just a passive tool, he's an active agent, indeed an instrument, a cooperating instrument between God and the people. In terms of how one becomes a priest, remember we're talking about a system, and a system needs something systematized. So the system whereby a baptized man becomes a priest is what's called ordination, the sacrament of holy orders. A priest lays hands on the man's head, calling forth upon him the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and says a consecratory prayer, and in the Catholic understanding, that man is then configured to Christ's priesthood and made a priest himself by participation in Christ's priesthood. And from that, he can do priestly acts, doing that descending and ascending mediation. So, for instance, practicing other sacraments and other liturgical rites, teaching and preaching and pastoring in the name of Christ, acting in the person of Christ, acting as the vicar of Christ. So if that's a priest, why in the world would this be the case? Why is it that we have priests? Why does the Catholic Church have priests? To do this, we want to look again at Scripture, but also a theological understanding, trying to understand why this would be fitting. Why is this system the way God has done things? In a sense, we're playing catch-up to what God has done. That's what theology does properly. We remember that God is good and wants to give us good things. He is generous, he is generative, he creates, he saves, and he does so in particular ways. One of the ways we see this is in the quotation 2a from St. Thomas. God wished to produce his works in likeness to himself as far as possible, in order that they might be perfect and that he might be known through them. Hence, that he might be portrayed in his works not only according to what he is in himself, but also according as he acts on others, he laid this natural law on all things, that last things should be reduced and perfected by middle things, and middle things by the first, as Dionysius says. Wherefore, that this beauty might not be lacking to the church, he established holy orders in her, so that some should deliver the sacraments to others, being thus made like to God in their own way, as cooperating with God, even as in the natural body some members act on others. End quotation. The focus here is on how a higher helps a lower. God likes to give good things to us, good things to lowers. And one of the ways he does that is by getting other people involved. So, for instance, God uses angels who are higher beings in order to guide us and to guard us. So we talk about guardian angels, an angel that keeps you on the right road. God ennobles and since dignifies that angel by saying, you got a job. Your job is to take care of Joe. Your job is to take care of Mary. That dignifies the angel, makes them God-like in terms of being a higher who takes care of a lower. That also can apply to us as human beings. So, for instance, you here are learning at school. Congratulations, you have reached the stage of university education. You are undergraduates, you are graduate students. You have to go before a teacher, a professor, and say, teach me, please, I need to learn. The teacher is dignified in being able to bestow his own study and education to students. And yet, at the same time, are the students lowered in their status by being students? No. Students are being elevated. You're getting your money's worth. At least I hope you're getting your money's worth. You're supposed to get your money's worth. I'm sure you're getting your money's worth. Or someone's money's worth, if it's not your money's worth. Education, if we think about it, is a higher helping a lower, and a lower being helped by the higher. Another example would be babies, children. Children have dignity. They need help. Thanks be to God for our parents who have helped each one of us, or our guardians who have helped each one of us to grow from the status of being babies to now being adults. So sometimes folks will critique the Catholic system, the Catholic priesthood, as being against egalitarianism or personal dignity. The fact of the matter is that differences exist. There are better or worse in some categories. Not to say that everyone doesn't have dignity intrinsically, they do. But again, if I use the example of your status as students, at least most of your status as students, you are not disdained by being educated by a instructor or a professor. You are actually being lifted up. You're being helped. This is good for you. It's also good for the professor. So, point of all this again is that God uses creaturely instruments in a way that replicates how he himself acts. God helps the lowers. He creates them in the first place. He redeems them. And he gets others into that action of helping lowers, helping those who are lower in, let's say, hierarchical difference. So God uses, both in creation and redemption, hires to help lowers. Why would he do this, though? I've kind of already given it away to a certain extent, talking about dignity and bestowing dignity and being raised up in dignity. But St. Thomas speaks about this in 2b. Oh, and before I forget to, in terms of questions of Scripture, some examples from Scripture of how hires help lowers. We can see this with respect to priests in the Acts of the Apostles, for instance, chapter 8. Now when the apostles, who would be the highest form of priests, let's say, highest form of Catholic clergy, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, apostles, two apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, the Samaritans, who had been baptized already, and they, the Samaritans, received the Holy Spirit. So, hires here are receiving... Excuse me, the hires are helping out the lowers. The apostles are helping out those who have been baptized. How are they helping them out? They're helping them out in giving them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is God. So God is using apostles in order to give himself spiritual gifts to lowers. Or the letter of St. James, chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders, presbyteros, which means presbyters, priests. Let them call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Catholics understand this as referring to the anointing of the sick, one of the seven sacraments. So what we have here, elders, presbyters in Greek of the church, sick are anointed by them, their sins are forgiven, and they can be healed. So again, God using a human priest, a human instrument, in order to help out someone lower in need on the social, or let's say spiritual hierarchy. So why does God do this? Quotation 2b from St. Thomas. Multiplicity of orders was introduced into the church for three reasons. First, to show forth the wisdom of God, which is reflected in the orderly distinction of things both natural and spiritual. This is signified in the statement that when the Queen of Sheba saw the order of Solomon's servants, she had no longer any spirit in her, for she was breathless from admiration of his witness. End quotation. And just if you're kind of like on a cliffhanger here, you're wondering about reasons 2 and 3, don't worry, we'll get to reasons 2 and 3 later. Let's just take a pause here. Reason number one, why there would be Catholic clergy, Catholic priests, for instance, in general. Thomas says, first off, is to show the wisdom of God. Why? What's going on here? It's because there can be multiple folks organized by a higher, and the multiplicity and the organization of the multiplicity shows the excellence of the higher. So the scriptural example here from 1 Kings in the Old Testament, again, Solomon, king, is reputed to have such a wise understanding that he has organized his household and his kingdom well. The Queen of Sheba hears about it. She comes on up for a visit, and she's astounded. She's breathless, like, wow, this is fantastic. I've never seen such an orderly household and kingdom. The same thing applies to God and how he has organized things. And this shows forth the wisdom of God. If we think about it, God could have taken on all the work by himself. He's God, after all. He can do it all himself. But God added complexity to the system in creating the system, so-called, and that glorifies God's wisdom and power. And in this, God works for his own glory, his own let's say, renown among us. If you think about it by analogy, if you run yourself or you know a runner, that's a fantastic skill. It's not always easy to run. Maybe you got bad knees, bad foot, it's not easy to run. But if you know someone who's a runner, that can be very impressive. Now, what about if running were added to a team sport? Running itself can just be an individual sport. What if running were undertaken by a wide receiver on a football team? In this case, there's going to be 10 other players on offense who are working, doing a complex play, so that a quarterback can then use his own physical excellence to throw a ball, a football, at a space where the runner is running a route to get to that ball, such that the ball and the runner meet at the same time, same place, catch happens, touchdown, 6 points. Everyone cheers. There's a lot of complexity going on there. The runner is dignified. In terms of, let's say, the wide receiver is using his running skills, and he is dignified. The quarterback is using his arm skills and, you know, dancing in the pocket skills and all sorts of skills. The coaches are dignified. They have sketched out that play. They've practiced with the players. Nowadays, the boosters are dignified. And the taxpayers who paid for the stadium are dignified. Lots of people are getting in on the action to get that touchdown. But if you think about it, there's lots of individual skills taking place. But The reason, for instance, that if it's still the case, the highest paid employees at most in most states is the college football head coach. In one state, at least, Kentucky, it's the Louisville basketball coach, not the, that's just about Kentucky in terms of relative excellence of basketball to football. But for most states, head coach, highest paid. Why is he the highest paid? Because he is able to oversee and organize and manage and implement excellence. In any case, everyone has their skills, and all the skills are coming together. If we think about it, God is doing the same thing, and his excellence is shown by that. So, adding in complexity and being able to bring about good results from that shows the mastery and the excellence of the hire. So God is able, by bringing in other agents into the system, to show his own excellence. God wants that, while also, again, dignifying us. So those would be some reasons why, from God's perspective, God would use ministers. God would use priests. And we can see this, too, from another quotation from Scripture, St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, quotation 2b1. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and the varieties of service, but the same Lord, and the varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So God is working through all of them. Continue the quotation. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So Christ has many members, many Christians in his so-called mystical body, the church. But yet, he is moving, active in all of them. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So, whether one is of one dignity versus the next, if one is the coach versus the quarterback versus the wide receiver, each has a role to play. And as St. Paul ends this quotation, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers, and various kinds of tongues, etc. So lots of persons can be involved, and yet God most especially is involved. All to his glory. Let's move now from the divine understanding, or let's say divine perspective, to our understanding. It's not just God's goodness that is exalted, but it's also our human perspective that's involved. Again, kind of made reference to this already, but we can continue with quotation 3a from St. Thomas. This is a continuation of the quotation I gave earlier in 2a. Quote, multiplicity of orders was introduced in the church for three reasons. We've seen number one. Second, in order to succor human weakness, because it would be impossible for one man without his being heavily burdened to fulfill all things pertaining to the divine mysteries. And so various orders are severally appointed to the various offices. And this is shown by the Lord giving Moses 70 agents to assist him. Third, so that a path for advancing further might be given more to men when many things are distributed among different offices, so that all may be God's cooperators, than which nothing is more divine, as Dionysius says. So, in terms of the first idea here, Thomas says, it would be impossible for one man without his being heavily burdened to fulfill all things pertaining to the divine mysteries. If we think about it, just one person alone can't do everything. So we need to have multiplicity. And in that, there is dignity to those others. So St. Thomas refers to the Book of Numbers in a situation where Moses, famous divine mediator, is burdened with the troubles of the people, and the idea is presented to him, you need helpers. So Moses prays, and the Lord's Spirit, his Spirit, Moses' Spirit, is bestowed upon 70 other elders to assist him. Something similar is being done in quotation 3a1 in the Gospel of St. Luke. Jesus, if we think about it, we're going to talk about it a bit more, Jesus is a man, and yet he's going to get others involved in order to spread the wealth of his responsibilities. St. Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Heal the sick in a town and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Let's just end the quotation there. So Jesus is sending these 70 other men ahead of him to help him proclaim the gospel, get them ready, get the people ready so that when Jesus comes to their town, they've been prepared. Jesus is working in a priestly fashion. These other 70 are also working for Jesus' extension of his kingdom. And then, the last thing St. Thomas is talking about, third, so that a path for advancing further might be given more to men when many things are distributed among different offices, so that all may be God's cooperators, than which nothing is more divine, as Dionysius says. So, what's going on here? There actually can be different ranks, different grades of the Sacrament of Holy Orders. So, there are bishops, there are priests, there are deacons, and they have different responsibilities and different ways that they're able to interact and help and bestow, again, God's blessings from on high, so-called descending mediation, but also different ways that they're able to lift up the prayers and needs of God, of the people, to God. Part of what's going on here on this human dimension of why we need priests from our perspective is because, frankly, we are sinners. We need help in order to be saved, to be redeemed. And that's true not just for ourselves, but even priests themselves need to be redeemed. Priests need priests. Ultimately, we need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself is a priest. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But part of what's going on here is that we, in our humility, need to respond positively to God's generous act of help. Humility is an important virtue for Christians. It's something that's unique to Christians in many ways. And it's particularly linked with our need for priests. If you think about it, even the fact that we have priests who can be either saints or not so saintly is a vehicle for us to grow in that virtue of humility. So I mentioned earlier that there can be priests who are either unholy or not so smart or unlikable. But the fact that we ourselves need to approach them for help helps us grow in that virtue of humility. We may not like humility. It's a very tough virtue to inculcate. And yet, having priests, having clerics is one way that we can be helped to grow in this Christian dimension. Is such a priestly system, is such a humiliation on our part to approach priests, is this a demeaning of our freedom? Does it constitute slavery? A challenge can be issued from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. St. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery." Does the system of priesthood entail slavery, subjection? This argument is sometimes used by Protestant Christians nowadays against Catholic priests. The argument, the use of Galatians 5, is not a new argument. St. Thomas, before Protestants existed, St. Thomas in the 13th century knew of this argument. He gives a response, quotation 3b on your handout. Thomas says, quote, "The subjection of slavery is incompatible with liberty, for slavery consists in lording over others and employing them for one's own profit. Such subjection is not to be sought in holy orders, whereby those who preside have to seek the salvation of their subjects and not their own profit." End of quotation. The point of priests, the point of clergy, is not so that they can pass the collection box and basket and just kind of like accrue donations so they can go live a cushy lifestyle. So they can go to the football game and sit in the box seats or something. No, the point of priests and clergy is in order to serve the people, in order to glorify God. That's the point. The point is not self-aggrandizement. The point is service. So is there slavery here on the part of the people? No. There actually is slavery on the part of the priest. He is enslaved. He needs to do work. He's a servant of the people. A final perspective that we want to look at this evening is, why are there priests from Christ's perspective? If you will, this is God's perspective, part two, because Christ is God. He's God made man. But he is God's perspective realized in salvation history. So we could talk earlier in my talk about how God wants to get lowers involved, kind of, let's say, how God gets involved before even redemption. Let's focus now on redemption, how God gets involved through Jesus Christ concretely in salvation history. Christ was a priest. The Gospels don't describe Christ as a priest directly. They don't name him as a priest directly. Perhaps because Jesus does not fit the model of an Israelite priest of the first century, which would have been the model that the first Christians, including the first evangelists, would have understood priesthood. And yet, there's data in the Gospels that suggests that they recognized Jesus as a priest. So, for instance, Jesus declares that he is upsetting the old temple and that he is going to build a new temple. That suggests that there's going to be a new priesthood for that temple. Jesus declares what is pure versus impure, and that was a priestly act in the Old Testament system. Jesus refers to himself, Psalm 110, which says, quote, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. He says a priestly prayer in John 17. He establishes a new covenant in his blood, which suggests, again, priesthood. He gives a priestly blessing in his ascension into heaven, analogous to how Aaron gave priests to the Israelites. Aaron gave blessings to the Israelites. Jesus' death could be described in priestly fashion. Okay, and there's other examples. In the New Testament, though, we especially look to the letter of the Hebrews, which explicitly identifies Christ as a priest. For instance, Hebrews 4, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So Christ is a priest. He is a priest as a mediator, precisely as the letter to the Hebrews says, in order to expiate the sins of the people, but also to raise up the people to God. The letter to the Hebrews explicitly uses this theme of mediation to identify Jesus as in between God and the people. Catholic priests continue that work of Christ. We see St. Thomas in quotation 4a speaking about this continuity. Quote, "Seeing then that he, Christ, was about to withdraw his bodily presence from the church, it was necessary that he should institute others as his ministers, who would dispense the sacraments to the faithful, according to the apostles' word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. For this reason, he entrusted his disciples with the consecration of his body and blood, saying, 'Do this in remembrance of me.'" Luke 22. "To them he gave the power to forgive sins. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." John chapter 20. "On them he conferred the office of teaching and baptizing, saying, 'Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.'" Matthew 28. So, in this quotation, where Thomas is quoting scripture, we see Jesus extending his ministry, his mediatory work, by getting other men involved, the apostles, bishops, the priests, to do various sacraments. So, for instance, the Eucharist, the consecration of his body and blood, "Do this in remembrance of me." Or the sacrament of penance, confession, forgiving sins. If you're forgiving sins of any, they are forgiven. Or baptizing, that last one. The fact that Jesus needs to get others involved reflects indeed a very important mystery of Christ, the truth that he is human. Even after his resurrection, where Jesus' humanity is transformed in a way that goes beyond ours, even in that resurrected state, Jesus remains a human being. And ordinarily, when Jesus interacts with us, even though sometimes he does miracles with us, even though sometimes he would walk through walls and doors after he was resurrected from the dead, nonetheless, he still tended to interact with us in normal human ways. So, for instance, we see him eating, talking, walking. Jesus could have continued to walk here on earth, talking, preaching, saving. And yet, if you think about it, 7 billion people, 8 billion people nowadays, that's a lot of people to talk to. A lot of speed walking is going to be needed to get to all those people across different oceans. The Sunday homilies are going to have to be really quick if you're going around from every village to get 7 to 8 billion people. So Jesus gets other men involved. Jesus institutes the Catholic priest to continue his work. What kind of priests? 4b, from St. Thomas. Now the minister is compared to his master as an instrument to the principal agent. For just as the instrument is moved by the agent in order to produce an effect, so minister is moved by his master to execute his will. Again, the instrument should be proportionate to the agent. Therefore, Christ's minister should be conformed to him. Now Christ wrought our salvation as master by his own authority and power, inasmuch as he is God and man. As man, he suffered for our redemption, and as God, his sufferings were made efficacious for our salvation. Consequently, Christ's ministers needed to be men, and to share in his divinity by a kind of spiritual power, since the instrument shares in the power of the principal agent. Of this power, the Apostle Paul, St. Paul, says that the Lord gave him power for edification and not for destruction. End quotation. What sort of priest does Christ need? He needs priests that have a similarity to him. Who is Christ? He is a man. He's not, for instance, an angel. We don't have angel priests. Theoretically, God could have arranged things so that angels, in a stable, systematic way that's visible to us, he could have had such angelic priests. He does have angels that help us, but priests, we want something that also is physical like us. A person is also physical like us. You could talk to your angel, your guardian angel. You should talk to your guardian angel. Ask him for his help. But is your guardian angel talking to you? Is he telling you what to do right now? Well, maybe your guardian angel talks to you. That'd be really cool, fantastic. I'm not going to deny it. It's not possible. I'm not going to deny it would be fantastic if it were to happen. But in terms of, let's say, a system, I, as a fellow human being, am able to communicate to you in a way that you know that I'm talking to you, that I'm teaching you right now or preaching to you right now. Or if we were doing something sacramentally sanctifying, you would know if I were exercising priestly function of forgiving by saying, I absolve you from your sins, because you can hear my voice. Wait a second, come on.
Okay.
Catholic priests have that same human structure, that human similarity that Christ has with each one of us. With respect to what I've been talking about, especially in Scripture, we can see this continued in the early life of the Church. I point out two examples to you. For the sake of time, I will not read both of them to you, but from some of the earliest examples of Christian writing after the Scriptures, first off, St. Clement of Rome in his epistle to the Corinthians, around the year 96, says, the apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done so from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God and the apostles by Christ. And he continues on and he says, And thus preaching through cities, countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits of the laborers, having first provided them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons. And it continues at the end, I will appoint their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith. So Christ appoints apostles, who appoints bishops and deacons. Or St. Ignatius of Antioch. And why is priest not mentioned there? Maybe there are also going to be vocations crises in the ancient world, or dearths of vocations, just like there are nowadays. Especially when persecution and being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum is a live option, there could have sometimes been a lack of clergy around at the right time, at the right place. Or St. Ignatius of Antioch, around the year 110, talks there explicitly about bishops, presbyters, and deacons. I exhort you to study to do all things with a divine harmony while your bishop resides in the place of God and your presbyter is in the place of the assembly of the apostles along with your deacons. So there's continuity between what we're seeing in Scripture and what we see in the early life of the Church, and then continuity to what we see in the Catholic Church today, bishops, presbyters, and deacons. One final thing. Question is asked about priestesses. This is not just a contemporary question. It's something that has been asked throughout Christian history. While we certainly affirm the equal dignity of women as created in the image and likeness of God, at the same time, remembering that there are certain vocations in the Church that are particular to women, so only women have the importance and sanctity and dignity of being wives and mothers, for instance. Remember the superiority of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who, in terms of, let's say, being a non-Christological or non-divine figure, so Christ's a human being, but, you know, so he's infinitely higher than anyone else. But in terms of just plain old human beings, not to say that the Blessed Virgin Mary is just plain old human beings, she's not, but in terms of just plain old human beings, who are not God incarnate, plain old human beings, Blessed Virgin Mary, numero uno. So while there's particular dignity that women are able to have, the Church affirms that Christ himself did not institute women priests, and the Church following that does not think that she has the ability to change that pattern. Jesus overturned many things in Jewish and ancient cultures that were ways that limited women's roles in unfair ways. So compared to Jewish culture at the time, for instance, which often limited what women could do in terms of talking with men or how they could serve men, especially men who were not of their household, Jesus doesn't seem to have worried about such things. So for instance, he talks freely with women. He doesn't worry if women are involved in serving him food, even though he's not of the same family. Moving into the early years of the Church, pagan priestesses were known widely throughout the Mediterranean basin. The early Church thinks that it has the ability to change various things, for instance, with respect to Old Testament dietary laws, or, for instance, think of something like circumcision as an Israelite practice, but it doesn't think that it has the ability to blend into the pagan culture better by having priestesses. On a theological level, thinking about the last thing St. Thomas talked about in terms of that similarity and structure between Christ and male priests, this also is of importance. There's a quotation, last quotation I'll give you, 6a, explaining how it is that the priest can be a representation or an icon of Christ. A Vatican document says, quote, the Christian priesthood is therefore of a sacramental nature. The priest is a sign, the supernatural effectiveness of which comes from the ordination received, but a sign that must be perceptible. And here quotes St. Thomas, for since the sacrament is a sign, there is required in the things that are done in the sacraments not only the race, the thing, but the signification of the thing, race, Latin. Recall St. Thomas, precisely in order to reject the ordination of women, and which the faithful must be able to recognize with ease. The whole sacramental economy is in fact based upon natural signs, on symbols imprinted on the human psychology. Sacramental signs, says St. Thomas, represent what they signify by natural resemblance. The same natural resemblance is required for persons as for things. When Christ's role in the Eucharist is to be expressed sacramentally, there would not be this natural resemblance which must exist between Christ and his ministry if the role of Christ were not taken by a man. In such a case, it would be difficult to see in the minister the image of Christ, for Christ himself was and remains a man. So when the priest, end of quotation, so when the priest says the words, for instance, take this, all of you, and eat of it, this is my body, which will be given up for you, in the Eucharist, those words, the priest is literally imitating Christ, and it's helpful for the people to be able to see the same maleness between priest and Christ. Let's conclude. We modern Americans tend to think that direct access to superiors is always better than mediation. However, if the mediator is better than you and has better access than you, then mediation is a good option for you. Indeed, it can be your better option. Certainly, you can go and approach God directly, and you should. And yet, with Catholic priests, there's a possibility of connecting with God and receiving from God in a mediatory fashion. Ordination makes the Catholic priest, objectively, in a system, a mediator for your benefit. Again, I've been emphasizing the system, the fact that there are not just mini messiahs or kind of individual gurus or saviors that you can go to. That system has a beauty to it all of its own. St. John Paul II wrote a very beautiful passage about the sacrament of penance and the fact that we go to priests for the sacrament of penance. He says, I wish to pay homage to the innumerable hosts of holy and almost always anonymous confessors, to whom is owed the salvation of so many souls who have been helped by them in conversion, in the struggle against sin and temptation, in spiritual progress, and in a word, in achieving holiness. I do not hesitate to say that even the great canonized saints are generally the fruit of those confessionals, and not only the saints, but also the spiritual patrimony of the Church and the flowering of a civilization permeated with the Christian spirit. Praise then to the silent army of our brothers who have served well and serve each day the cause of reconciliation through the ministry of sacramental penance. End of quotation. What John Paul II is getting at there is that in terms of who is absolving people of their sins, normally it's just an anonymous priest, a priest behind a screen who doesn't know who is the person on the other side of the screen. And it's this collective work of random individual Joe Schmo priests, maybe a saint in certain examples, like St. John Paul II, hearing confessions, or maybe one of those priests that I mentioned earlier, who unfortunately is not so holy, or not so intelligent, or not so likable to you personally, and yet he is able to help us grow in holiness, to grow like God. It's that slow, steady spiritual growth over the course of lifetimes, that systemic work of God through the silent army of priests that is so transformative. Thank you for your attention this evening, and I'd be happy to answer any questions at this time.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.